For a message this morning, Brother Daniel reminded me that I started preaching a series here, and I had to think about it for a while because as I look back in my records, I think it was in the year 2021, and I find that very difficult to believe that it would have been that long ago. And so if you're like me and you've forgotten that, I don't blame you at all. That's perfectly understandable. I think one of the reasons I forgot it, and this is just an excuse, so bear with me, but I think what happened was I was invited to speak all of these messages in Dublin, Georgia, and that was in the winter of 2021, and I guess at that point I just got them out of my system. I don't know. But to refresh your memory, what this was all about, at Bible school, the closing chapel talk of 2021, any of you here, any of you were students, any of you young people, actually you're not so young anymore if it's 4 years ago. You remember that sort of-ish? Okay. Anyhow, if you were there, you may remember this. But I addressed the student body and I shared with them several things that I felt threatened our values as conservative Christians. And I believe that I preached two of them here. And so after the chapel talk, David Mast was there, and he suggested that I just develop every single one of those into a message because it's really what needed to happen. And so that's Henry Ramos was there as well, and that's how I ended up with Dublin giving these talks. Anyway, this does lead to a point. I promise this isn't a total waste of time, all this discussion about this. But one of the messages that I preached here, I know according to the records on the website, was on individualism versus collectivism. You may remember that. And then another one was on the modern communication technologies and that concern that they are to me, and I think should be to all of us. One of the issues that I addressed was a syndrome that I called dualism, and I know I'm not using the word right. I just called it that because I didn't know what else to call it, and I still don't know exactly what to call it. Dualism, in the true sense of the term, is a philosophy about the world that says that there's two equal forces, good and evil. And it's basically a toss-up about who's going to win, and I don't believe that, and that's not what we're going to talk about. Another word that I thought might work for what I'm trying to get at is the word hypocrisy, but hypocrisy leaves us under the impression that you're living a person who's basically wanting to cover up something shameful in their lives and lives an outwardly righteous life to cover it, and that still doesn't quite get to what I want to get at. So what I'm trying to get at is a combination of trying to get the best of both worlds, and maybe hypocrisy goes along with that. But we want to have God in a box and part of our life that we can define and is comfortable because of a misunderstanding of body and spirit. Maybe we split them. And so in our spirit, we worship God. At least that's what we say. But then in our body, we allow ourselves to do things that aren't convenient. And so then God becomes an accessory to my life that I pull out when I need him, and I leave him out of the picture pretty much once I have my devotions. Then I just go on about my day, and I don't really consult whether God's pleased with my actions and my decisions throughout the day. That's what I was trying to get at. And as I thought about that, maybe the word is surrender. Maybe that's the word. And so I was really trying hard not to force anything, any words, but I came across the word in the Bible called double-mindedness, and it may not directly affect what I just said. It may not directly address the issue of seeing God as something that we can put on in the morning and then forget about for the rest of the day, but it might, and it's probably the closest we can get, and so I'm going to just kind of veer off into that a little bit, but keep that background in mind. Why do I believe this is a threat to Christian values? Well, one of the things that I taught those students that year if you remember as students, that Christians have a martyr heritage. It started all the way back in the early church. In fact, it was so much so that they considered it almost an honor to be martyred. It was to the point where they had to discourage their members from seeking martyrdom, which is, that's just beyond our comprehension. Why would anybody seek martyrdom? Well, they saw it as a proof of, like, it's the litmus test of their Christianity. If you're martyred, that proves you're true. You can't be double-minded. You can't see God as something outside of your reality and existence. If you're willing to die for it, you have to be pretty strong. So I don't know if you have a martyr complex or not. I don't know if I have a martyr complex. I don't really like the idea of dying, especially because of something I believe, like we heard about devotions this morning. But we need to think about it, and we need to be so committed that if that's the case, that is the case. And we have opportunities to die daily, don't we? We do have that opportunity. And so if we're of a double mind, we will probably fail the little test, and then we'll fail the big test. That's my thesis statement. What is double-mindedness? Turn to James chapter 1. This word comes up two times in the New Testament, both in James. And so I'll just read the verses that they appear in, and we'll go back and look at them a little bit later, more in detail perhaps. James 1 verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So we have that verse, and then in James chapter 4, also verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. According to Strong's, this word means to be two-spirited, two as in the number two, vacillating in opinion or purpose. So on the one hand, we want to be surrendered to God, and on the other hand, we aren't sure, and we want to doubt. James tells us that this man is unstable. He's like water waves. He moves around. There's really no, if you back up to verse 6, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. There's really no predictability to water waves, except that they move around a lot. Chapter 4, he instructs us to cleanse our hearts and our hands. So to sum up double-mindedness, it seems to me that it is a lack of trust in God's promises. We aren't sure if we can trust God to go all the way. And so the result then is that we're here one day when things look like God might do what we want him to do, and then we're here another day when it seems as if God might not be what we want him to be. And so there's this constant shifting, this wavering. Sometimes we talk about following feelings rather than facts. And maybe we're only willing to submit some areas of our life to Christ, which isn't actually submission at all. It's just, well, it's double-mindedness. It's pretending or imagining that we're submitted when in reality we're not sure that we are. All right. So that's what double-mindedness is as a definition. What does it look like and where does it show up? I have a couple of areas where we might be tempted to be of a double mind. And this is just, I don't know if this list applies to you or if any of it does, it possibly does, but it seems to me that it fits most human experience at some point. Go with me back to Luke chapter 9. And I would like to read a little passage there. Luke 9, and I'm going to start reading at verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. This I would give the point, the title of the point is we question commitment to Christ. Sometimes we start thinking about what we left behind. And so we think about following Christ and we think about what might have been back there. Israel is a good example of this. We read about that in Exodus chapter 14. Excuse me. Exodus 14, verses 11 and 12, where they told Moses, it would have been better to die in Egypt than to be following. And it wasn't even that long ago that they were in Egypt, begging to be out of Egypt. Well, surely, if you are honest, I would imagine that all of us have at least been tempted with those thoughts, if not actually thought them, and maybe even camped out on those thoughts for several days. But this can happen. We're called into a journey with Christ, and we begin to wonder if he's going to take everything from us. The answer to that is probably yes. And Jesus, this parable, the reason I brought this parable here is, or it's not a parable, it's a story, is these people all had reasons and good reasons not to follow Jesus. And Jesus ended up telling them that they, once they commit, they're committed. Nobody that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. But we somehow think in these moments, if we're honest about it, we have to be real and realize that we're thinking the good life is a life of bondage. That's what we're thinking when we question our commitment to Christ. We're being strange, and I wonder how disappointed. Sorry about my voice this morning. How disappointed Jesus is when we act that way. Perhaps we just need to figure out what a good life is. Maybe that's our problem. But if we think a good life is all of the things that the world calls good, then we have to realize that that's one of bondage and guilt. And the commitment to Christ is the one that is the good life. The second thing that I think can tempt us sometimes to be double-minded is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 through 24. I don't think I wanted to read verse 19. I think I wanted to start. I'm sorry, that's Matthew 6, not Matthew 5. Matthew 6 is what I wanted. Matthew 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So this title, or this point, is on financial decisions. Jesus teaches us principles here about treasures and trust and divided loyalties. And so it comes down to it, when we're looking at material possessions and wealth, worldly wealth, treasures on earth, there is a serious temptation to be double-minded about that. And we think that God is good when things go well for us financially, but we doubt that he is good when we have setbacks. That's one possibility. Or we can just be double-minded in the sense that we want both. We want eternal security and riches, but we also want earthly riches and security. Jesus says you can't really have both. You will have to decide which one matters more, which one you will be loyal to, which one is going to be the one that you sell out for. And this is one that is difficult to navigate if we really believe that financial gain is the way God displays his goodness to us. And so I think, just like we need to rethink what a good life is, we need to rethink what God's goodness is. He is good, and because he is good, he will give us what we need, not what we think we need. There is a big difference, a really big difference. And it's so easy for us to understand that when we're talking about children. It makes so much sense whenever we think about a 2-year-old or a 4-year-old who is positive that what they need is another helping of ice cream instead of something better for them. And so it may seem like the parents aren't good, but they're very, very good if they hinder their child in that desire. And that's exactly the way it is. If we're the children of the Heavenly Father, we have to understand that he gives us what we need, not what we think we need. And when we question our commitment to God because we're not getting what we want, well, I would say that's the epitome of double-mindedness. Acts chapter 5 is another story, another point where we might be tempted to be double-minded. And this is an example of hypocrisy. This is a story, Acts 5, 1 through 11, of Ananias and Sapphira. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira's wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much? And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And young men came in, and found her dead, and carried her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and as many as heard these things. Now, it's not obvious in this story. We have to somewhat speculate on why they did what they did. And maybe that's not important, but it might be important when you think about how this might apply to us. It's entirely possible that you have to go back to Acts chapter 4 to get any kind of idea of what was going on here. It seems as if there was something to do with sharing money, and maybe this Joseph Barnabas set some sort of gold standard for giving, and it seems as if he did it out of the absolute purity of his heart. But then Ananias and Sapphira wanted something of that recognition. It seems that way, but they also really wanted some of that money. And it wasn't like, that's not even the issue. The issue is that they made up a story about it, trying to manipulate the perception that they were making here. And that's completely double-minded. And so hypocrisy comes into double-mindedness, right? It's when we want to impress certain people, knowing full well that we're not those people. And that is... What are we serving at that point? Well, it's really difficult to see in this story that God was honored or pleased by this. In fact, I would say he wasn't. And so we struggle sometimes with being double-minded whenever we're faced with wanting to leave good impressions. The second, maybe this should be like, I split it apart, but Galatians chapter 2, I won't read that passage, I'll just refer to it, but that's the story of Peter eating with the Gentiles until the Jews showed up, and then he stopped. And so this, I split it because I had young people in mind, perhaps, but maybe this doesn't change. Maybe we just get better at masking this when we get older. I don't know. But peers have the ability to change our behavior, don't they? And so as a young person, maybe as a middle-aged person, maybe as an old person, it's probably true for every age group. But maybe especially when we're still trying to figure out who we want to be and our commitment to Christ is maybe not as mature as it could be. We know what we want to be when we're in the moment of meditating and we're worshiping, we have our personal devotions, whatever process you use to do that. But you're connected with God, you really desire to be in God's will. But then when you get around a certain group of people, we allow them to tell us how that we should change our behavior. And we call it peer pressure, negative peer pressure often is what we call that. And perhaps it's a young person's battle more than it is others. I don't know. But it is a double-minded thing to do. It's not being completely certain that we're loyal to God. And we might be tempted to let our peer group dictate something different to us. So that was the fourth thing, but it kind of goes under the third thing of hypocrisy. Now, back to James, where we actually started. Let's go to James chapter 1 again. And let's start reading at verse 2 to get some context for this double-mindedness in verse 8. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, there's a couple of things here that might lend some understanding to this point of being double-minded. First of all, we have to believe in faith that somehow divers temptations will work something good in us. We have to believe that. And it takes faith to believe that, because that's not obvious. It's not obvious that hardships and temptations and trials will lead to something good. It looks like the exact opposite. And so we are learning to be patient, and then we become complete. But verse 5 then, if we don't understand it, and I think that often we don't, we can ask. If we're not sure of what's going on in our lives, if sometimes the things that we're facing is just the chastening that we deserve because of the foolishness of our actions, but sometimes it's actually a test, as it were, to perfect us. And so I think sometimes we have to ask for wisdom to know the difference. If we lack wisdom, we can ask, and he will give us the wisdom. He won't scold us for being foolish and stupid, but he'll give us wisdom. But we have to ask in faith, being 100% committed to going through with whatever it is that God reveals to us. If we're not, then we're double-minded. And so faithless prayers would be the title I give this point. Maybe one of the things that faithless prayers look like is instead of accepting the test and the trial that's in our life is that we try to pray God out of it. We try to convince him that we don't deserve it, that it's better if he would just take this thing away from us. And then we end up, again, being wavering because, well, if he doesn't do it, then what? You're going to get mad at him, bail out, or are you going to be committed to the purification process that he wants to take you through? And so we have to be rooted in the belief, again, in God's goodness and trust the process that he is asking us to go through. James chapter 4, the other passage where it talks about double-mindedness.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know where to break in. Maybe we should just start at verse 1 because it's kind of all connected there. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? There's some double-mindedness already. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, that spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I'm going to just break off there. We become double-minded when we allow sin in our lives. We are of a double mind when we think that we can be friends with the world and friends with God. We are of a double mind when we think that we don't have to resist the devil and God will still be drawing nigh to us. It's the deceptiveness of sin that gets us into that place. Sin does seem to be very nice on its surface. It seems to have the easy answers. It seems to offer us a certain pleasure. The Bible, and one place that I'm aware of, does talk about the pleasures of sin. That's in Hebrews, where it talks about Moses deciding to give up the pleasures of sin. But it says that the pleasures of sin are for a season. And the season is very, very, very short. The pleasure season of sin is very short. And again, it's easy to see when it's somebody else. It's very easy to see when it's somebody else. You don't have to look very far to see absolute wrecks of humanity because of really bad choices they've made. But then it's not so obvious whenever we think that somehow we want to dabble in the pleasures of sin, and we think somehow that it's not going to affect us. I don't know why we think we're exempt, but it does seem to me that a double-minded person will be convinced that he's exempt. But we're not. We're not exempt. The command, the admonition here is to get rid of the sins in our life by confession, by weeping, by humbling ourselves, by resisting the devil. And in all of that, God will cleanse us and draw near to us. And that's a wonderful thing. So you may be wondering, and maybe you're not, hopefully you're not, but perhaps the question comes to your mind, why is it so bad to be double-minded? It seems to be working fairly well for me so far. But why would James seem to care so much about this? And why are we talking about it for however long this message will last? Proverbs 25, verse 19 tells us that an unfaithful person is like a broken tooth or a foot out of joint. So I suppose I'm co-opting the word unfaithful there for double-minded, but I think it's the same idea. Something that is normally reliable, like a tooth or your foot, when it's broken or out of joint, something that you normally rely on, becomes unreliable and a source of handicap and pain. And I think that a double-minded person becomes that to the people that he's around. Somebody that you thought you could trust, somebody that you thought was committed, somebody that you thought was being real, and when you find out they're not, then they are a source of pain and handicap. We don't have to depend on people as such, but we do depend on people. We depend on each other all the time. And so that's one reason that it's very bad to be double-minded. You need to know what you're committed to, and those around you then can trust you and work with you. But more than that, go back to Luke 9. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just remind you of what it says. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So a person who is not committed and is looking back, Jesus says, is not fit for the kingdom of God. And that's a far more powerful reason that it's bad to be double-minded, more than just the fact that people will find you to be a handicap. It's much, much more serious to read that passage. Also, to think about the consequences of the life of double-mindedness, back in James chapter 1, maybe you never left there, but I want to just take your mind to the end of this chapter, starting at verse 22. This is all trying to unpack why it's a bad idea to try to live a double-minded life. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So the consequences, another reason that we should think carefully before attempting to live a double-minded life. We will end up in self-deception. There's something tricky about hearing the word of God. James points it out this way. If you hear it only, but you then neglect to do anything about what you hear, act on the things that you've learned, you are in a place of self-deception. I don't know why that is exactly. I don't know that I can unpack that for you, but there is something true about it. How many people do you know that maybe you've done it yourself? You justify yourself. Well, I went to church this morning, heard a really good sermon. Oh, really good sermon. So, what are you doing? You're still living the same old life of sin and lack of surrender to Christ. So, what good did that do? But the deception is, well, I do hear it, right? I'm at least opening myself to it. That is true. That is true. Granted. But James says it's a deceptive path. And you become like a person who just gets out of bed in the morning and doesn't care what he looks like. And some of us might can get away with that for a day or two, but most of us can't. Another consequence of this life, I can't find Bible verses for it, but I think it just goes without saying, sort of, and it's also just human experience, is it's going to be very frustrating and discouraging. If we know that we are not living what we profess to others that we are living, we're just trapped in a cycle of deception. And deception is very, very tiring. It's the truth that sets free. Deception is not set free. And so if we're living a life of deception, there's only a couple of options. If you want to keep living that way, you can just medicate and entertain yourself so that you're numb to it. Or, that's if you want to continue living that way. And that's going to lead to other problems and frustration and discouragement and despair. And people do despair. The story just comes to me right now. It doesn't really matter, but it actually does matter. I don't know these men well enough to know what their lives consisted of behind closed doors. But in the last 3 months, two men in the county where I live decided to take their own lives. What motivates that? I don't know him well enough to speculate, but I might speculate anyway, and that is to guess that there was some huge issue that they felt was completely unresolvable. And it's not true. Like, that is deception to believe that that's true. And they somehow felt like that was the answer. Now, that's drastic and extreme, but I do believe that sometimes people get to that point because they've chosen to live a life of deception. The other alternative, the cure that I want to spend more time looking at, is biblically based. Now, at this point, I do want to just say one thing. Maybe at this point you're thinking, no matter what I'm committed to, whatever it is I'm committed to, I'm just going to be as ungodly as possible, or I'm just going to just dig into this way of thinking that seems to be my best way, that I can have the best of both worlds. I can have all of the good things of this life, and I can have all the good things of a Christian life. And you're just going to dig in. Somebody who just digs in and refuses to budge is not necessarily not double-minded. In some strange way, a person who refuses to recognize that a relationship with Christ is dynamic and probably will call us into uncomfortable places to make us grow is a double-minded person. As strange as that may sound, it is true, I believe. So he may seem, or she may seem, like a rock of faithfulness, but they're not willing to trust God, but they trust their own interpretation of what godliness must be. And so this attitude is just as much at risk of putting God in a place where he isn't allowed to have control as the person who's flip-flopping all over the place. So what's the cure? James chapter 1, ask in faith. We've been in James. I'm not going to reread those passages, but faith is needed. And this speaks to me of a complete faith. Maybe the I don't know if it's a stronger word, but another concept is trust, that we take God at his word and we trust it and we have faith in it. Nothing wavers. James 4 tells us to draw near to God and to cleanse and purify our hearts. And so this speaks to me of a 100% commitment, no mixed motives. When we think of something being clean and pure, it's not mixed up with other things. We need to come to the light. Deception grows in the dark. Light exposes it and kills it. The light of God, the light of openness with our brothers. 1 John develops this theme of walking in the light. Confessing that our loyalties have been divided is a good way to start working on a single motive. Colossians 3:1 instructs us to set our affection on things above. Matthew 5 tells us to put our treasures in heaven. Back to James 1, looking in the mirror, we need to make changes to the things that are exposed by the word. And we just have to do it. Otherwise, we will be on a path of self-deception. And finally, we need to recognize that the gospel of Jesus wants all of us, total surrender, single purpose. Matthew 5 calls it a single eye. And that's what we want. And then when our eye is single, when it's focused on one thing, the vision suddenly becomes very clear. When it's focused all over the place, it's all mixed up. And Jesus says, how great is that darkness? And so I believe those steps are the cure for double-mindedness. In conclusion, I don't believe a double-minded person fits anywhere. The world will disown them. Jesus does not know them, and no one, including himself, knows who he is. And so we need to be single-minded in our purpose to follow Christ all the way, and he is the one that we are loyal to. I was going to say this before I started preaching, and now seems like a terrible time to say it, but we do have Christmas caroling back home. I really don't want to miss that, so I'm probably going to turn down all lunch invitations and just head back to Mississippi. It's not trying to be rude. I'm just trying to get back there and be friends with friends that I know. So anyway, sorry to conclude in such a weird way. Let's kneel for prayer.